And we're continuing work to the point of the Revolution Church. And this title is The Actual Form of Worship at the Revolution. They're talking about the Revolution Settlement. Does anyone ask what was the form of worship then performed and authorized? David Lang, Esquire, makes the following statement. Quote, I doubt much if for the greater part of the 17th and the whole of the last century, there existed such a thing as an organ in any one Presbyterian church in Scotland. End of quote. The Reverend Thomas Moore, an Episcopal minister in London who had been chaplain to a Scottish regiment, published an account of Scotland anonymously in London, 1702. In an edition with the author's name published in 1715, pages 60 and 61, we find the following description of the worship at the Revolution. Quote, the precentor, about half an hour before the preacher comes, reads two or three chapters to the congregation of what part of Scripture he pleases, whereas the minister gives him directions. As soon as the preacher gets into the pulpit, the precentor leaves reading and sets a psalm singing with the people till the minister by some sign orders him to give over. The psalm ended. The preacher begins confessing sins and begging pardon, exalting the holiness and majesty of God. And sitting before him are vileness and propensity to transgress his commandments. Then he goes to sermon. Delivered always by heart, and therefore sometimes spoiled by pathologies, little impertinencies and incoherence in the discourses. I'm just going to stop for a second. The Scottish Presbyterians were really big on not using a manuscript, which is terrible, which is what I do, but to get up there and know your sermon by heart, basically, or be able to flow. And the idea was, is, you know, you want the Holy Spirit to be able to move you and so forth. And what he's saying is here is that caused some sloppiness, which can happen. The sermon finished, he returns to prayer, thanks God for that opportunity to declare his word, prays for all mankind, for all Christians, and for that particular nation, for the sovereign, a royal family, without naming any, for subordinate magistrates, for sick people, especially such whose names the precentor hands up to him. Then concludes with the Lord's Prayer to sanctify what was said before. After this, another psalm is sung, named by the minister, and frequently suited to the subject of the sermon, which done, he gives the benediction and dismisses the congregation for that time. This is the morning service, which being repeated pretty early in the afternoon. He's talking about the second service. Because in the interval they eat nothing. Makes up the Lord's Day duty as the public worship, saying that they forget not the poor, who are numerous and unprovided by law, and so put into the basin what they think fit, either if they're going in or coming out. Okay, they didn't have a separate tithes and offerings. They had a box at the back of the church where they put their money. To be disposed of by the ministers and elders in such proportions as the necessities of the people require and the sum will allow them. End of quote. Charles Mortland, professor of Oriental Languages at the University of Glasgow, published in 1708 a book titled An Account of the Government of the Church of Scotland as it is established by law and of the discipline and worship presently practiced by that church. In this work, chapter 9, page 14, the worship of the church referred to in the formula is described as follows, quote, by acts of assembly, there must be preaching and public worship in every parish on the Lord's Day, both before and after noon. Instead of reading a portion of Scripture publicly before worship by the precentor or clerk, formerly in use, the minister himself was obligated to read a whole chapter at least and to explain it. And this is called lecturing. In the morning, by 10 of the clock, the congregation is convened by the sound of a bell, at which time the minister being present, worship is begun by singing a portion of the Psalms in meter, which is read and tuned by the precentor of clerk, after which the minister prays. Then he reads a chapter or two of the Scripture and explains it during the space of half an hour or thereabouts, which ended. There's another portion of the psalm sung, then another prayer, and the whole morning exercise is concluded with the pronunciation of the blessing by the minister, so that the congregation is dismissed ordinarily about a quarter of an hour after 12. The congregation meets again around 2 o'clock, when the worship, as in the morning, begins with singing, prayer, sermon, prayer, and lastly singing. There is no lecture in the afternoon, but the subject matter of the sermon ought to be, as by the acts of the assembly is appointed, some question of the shorter catechism. The whole exercise of the afternoon, as in the morning, is concluded with the minister's blessing. The Church of Scotland useth no musical instrument on the music, nor enjoys any set forms of prayer, but their directory for worship recommends the use of the Lord's Prayer, and gives general rules both for preaching, praying, singing, and administration of the sacraments. But particulars are referred to the discretion of the several ministers. End of quote. Here the exact form of worship, which still almost universally prevails in Scotland, is described as the worship practiced in the year 1708. The year after the Act Against Innovations was passed, to which all ministers are still bound. This clearly proves that the act must be held to mean, what this act must be held to mean. It is expressly held to exclude instrumental music, whilst the true bearing of the directory for worship is also explained. In the life of Calamy, we are told that in 1709 he took a journey to North Britain, and amongst other things saw the meeting of the General Assembly under the guidance of Principal Carstairs. Speaking of the conclusion of the assembly, he says, quote, "Then they with one accord sang the 133rd psalm throughout. I must freely own I had never heard that psalm sung by any company with more life and vigor, or with more appearances of joy and warm devotion. Upon which they broke up and parted, full of the utmost content and satisfaction, blessing God and applauding the government. Carrying along with them to their several homes, contented, cheerful spirits, they diffused a general satisfaction through all parts of the country, which could not fail of having good effects." Life of Calamy, Volume 2, page 160, London, 1829. Professor Dunlap prefaced the Confessions, writing in 1717, the very year of the first special instructions of the Commission, after 10 years, and 10 years after the passing of the Acts of Union, and against innovations in the worship of God, affords clear evidence of what the worship was as then practiced, and that it is expressly excluded the use of instrumental music. He says, page 26, quote, "We celebrate the goodness of God, who carried our Reformation to such a high pitch of perfection with respect to our government and worship, and delivered them from all that vain pomp which darkened the glory of the gospel service. We have no magnificence or splendor of devotion to dazzle the eye, nor harmony of instrumental music to entertain, to enliven our worship and soothe the ears of the assembly. Pomp and show and ceremony are entirely strangers in our churches, and we have little in common with that apostate church whose yoke we threw off at the Reformation." End of quote. In the Sum of the Episcopal Controversy by Professor Jameson of Glasgow, an eminent writer in favor of the Presbyterian Church after the Revolution, there is the following statement, Glasgow 1713, pages 226 to 227, quote, "Another attendant of prelacy which is opposite to the Spirit of Christ is the popish dress. These dregs of Antichrist, which it still brings along with it, whatever its favorers dare use them. In the last period of prelacy, prelacy itself was so valiantly withstood that they thought it not safe to attempt the using of them, there were no enemies to prelacy, abhorred them. But enough of this. The thing I point to is that, as these Romish rags are the companions of the hierarchy, so they are opposite to the purity and simplicity of the gospel, crossing, kneeling, surplus, corner cap, tippet, and organs. Holy days, besides the Sabbath, are clean contrary to the scriptures, as has been demonstrated by many. And as being such, I mean, anti-scriptural and anti-Christian. They were by most happy reformers, and by the whole kingdom, save those that were papists, abhorred and thrown out of the Kirk of Scotland." End of quote. This, published only 13 years after the Revolution settlement, affords the clearest evidence that instrumental music has no place in the worship of the Church of Scotland, and that it is therefore now an unlawful addition to that worship. There is thus the clearest evidence in regard to the nature of the worship of Presbyterian Church, and especially showing that at the date in the worship to which all the ministers are bound, there was no service book in the church, and that instrumental music was also unknown and disallowed as a Romish corruption of worship. Kirk sessions prohibited, from innovating in worship. Thus, all ministers and elders are solemnly and specially bound not only to introduce innovations in the worship of God, but firmly to resist them if attempted by others. An idea, however, has been broached that whilst all ministers and elders individually are bound to resist innovations, the Kirk Session in its corporate capacity is entitled not only to fix the times of worship, but to regulate and even to alter its nature if they think proper. Were this true, uniformity of worship would be impossible. This view is, however, entirely novel and subversive of Presbyterianism. The Kirk Session is entirely excluded from all legislative power in the church. It is purely ministerial in its functions, and whilst regulating the times of worship, is bound to carry out and enforce the laws of the church as to worship itself. In the Second Books of Discipline, Chapter 7, of the eldership, etc., it is said, quote, 11, the power of the particular eldership is to use diligent labors in the bounds committed to their charge, that the kirks be kept in good order, to inquire diligently of naughty and unruly persons, and to travail to bring them in the way again, either by admonition or threatening of God's judgments, or by correction. Number 12. It pertains to the eldership to take heed that the word of God be purely preached within the bounds, the sacraments rightly administered, the discipline rightly maintained, and the ecclesiastical goods incorruptly distributed. Number 13. It belongs to this kind of assembly to cause the ordinance made by the assemblies, provincial, national, and general, to be kept and put in execution, to make constitutions which concern ta propon in the kirk. They got a Greek there. For the decent order, I guess that's first things in the kirk, for the decent order of these particular kirks, an old manuscript has parish kirks, where they govern, provided that they alter no rules made by the general or provincial assemblies, and that they make the provincial assemblies foreseen, aware, that is aware, of these rules, that they shall make and abolish them that tend to the hurt of the same. End of quote. Dr. John Lee, in his History of the Church of Scotland, Volume 2, page 56, says, these elderships corresponded to the presbyteries. Such a court, as a kirk session, is not expressly mentioned. But there was likewise an assembly of that nature in the principal towns. This, however, although admitted, does not seem to affect the argument, except in the way of strengthening it. The court referred to was the lowest church court, and it was expressly prohibited from altering any rules made by the general or provincial assemblies. If presbyteries were referred to, and if even they were thus expressly restricted, much more must the rule apply to what we now call kirk sessions, which are purely subordinate and ministerial, and never were allowed to take any part of the legislation of the church. From this, it appears that kirk sessions are not only entitled to introduce, are not only not entitled to introduce innovations, but are bound in every way to observe and enforce the laws and constitution of the church in regard to worship. In Stuart of Pardavon's collection, 1709, Book 1st, Title 11, of Kirk Sessions, Sections 3 and 4, it is said, quote, the matters treated by them, the Kirk Sessions, are what concern church discipline and the worship of God and that congregation, as what days of the week are meetest for assembling to public worship, and what hour on the Lord's Day and afternoon, when it is seasonable for parochial fasts and thanksgivings, what times are fittest for catechizing and visiting of families, how often and when the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated. These are likewise to inquire into the knowledge and spiritual state of the members of the congregation, whom they are to admonish or encourage as they see cause, and to exclude from the Lord's table all who are found ignorant and scandalous. End of quote. But it is added emphatically, quote, in the ordering of all that which matters, nothing is to be done by them but what is according to the settled order and practice of the church. And if there be any new or difficult emergency that causeth doubting or hesitation, the matter is to be referred to the presbytery for their direction or authority. End of quote. Where the power to innovate, which has been lately claimed for Kirk Sessions, and sometimes we fear by ministers to cover their own backslidings, legitimate, the whole Reformation might be overturned, or even the churches turned into mosques with impunity. Not only does no such power reside in Kirk Sessions, the whole church has no such power of altering so long as it desires to retain the benefits of the establishment. Nor can dissenting churches make such changes except with the consent of all the parties interested, and except by apostatizing from scriptural truth. Let me just stop for a moment. If you study the declension of Presbyterianism in the United States of America, it occurred primarily due to innovations in private worship, family worship. That's where Christmas comes in and things like that, and Watts hymns. That spreads to the local congregations. And then what happened was so many congregations had been corrupted by uninspired hymnody, particular Watts hymns, that the presbytery, fearing division, fearing a split, basically said, we're going to allow the Sessions to do what they want. And then by 1777, right around there, they actually changed the Directory for Public Worship from the singing of psalms to the singing of psalms and hymns. That happened in 1777. So corruption started at the local level, spread to the whole presbytery, spread to the General Assembly. Continuing. A long period without innovations. A whole century passed away after the Union before any attempt was made to alter the worship of the Church of Scotland. This itself is a clear proof of how well the worship was fixed, had been fixed, and settled by the Constitution. No doubt it has been argued that there has never been perfect uniformity, and therefore that all diversity is allowable. The want of uniformity alleged, however, has only been that of a measure and not of the mode. For example, so many psalms or prayers, two diets or both in one, etc. It is not even alleged that, and those things are circumstances of worship, they're not, you know, we sing several psalms, but some churches only sing three. It is not even alleged that till recently any change had been successfully attempted on the substance of the worship, and especially by the interdiction of an instrument or of a liturgy. But the question of innovations was raised after a century by the minister of St. Andrew's Church, Glasgow, in the year 1807, in an attempt to introduce an organ into his church to be used in public worship, the first attempt of the kind in Presbyterian Church from the days of Knox. So from the 1550s to 1807, there was no attempt to use musical instruments in Presbyterian churches. That's a long time. The ministers of Glasgow at that time, as representing the heritors, following the opinions of their then city clerk, Mr. Riddy, resolved that the introduction of an organ was illegal, and acting along with the presbytery, had it removed. It does not appear that any legal proceedings took place in the matter at this time, or that the question went any further than the presbytery. This proves how little ground was understood to exist for the change, although there was some discussion on the subject, especially throughout the west of Scotland. The Presbytery of Edinburgh also, in receiving Mr. Johnson of Roxburgh Place and his congregation in 1833, into the established church, held that an organ which had previously been introduced was inconsistent with the settled uniformity of worship. The Relief Synod had previously rejected Mr. Johnson for using the organ. Recent questions in regard to church power. Since that time, the legal position and powers of the established church have been more discussed, especially in the cases raised preceding the disruption. The question is not as to the inherent powers of the Church of Christ in such matters, although even these are restricted by the Bible. But the question is reference to the powers of a church in alliance with the state to violate legally declared conditions and retain the benefits of the establishment. Previous to 1843, the question involved was certainly one of the most important which had ever been raised in this country, and some of the best judicial abilities of the church were applied to it, although the debate had its main origin, as is now admitted, in the encroachment by the state on the settlement of the church at the Revolution and Union by the passing of the Act of Queen Anne, 1712. Apart from other views in which men differ, the result of the decisions at the time, viewed with reference to the civil rights and church power, affects very materially the present question. In the first, Auch Tartar case, Lord Brougham said, quote, upon the statute of law, Scotland, the whole controversy must ultimately depend, end of quote. But the matter is, if possible, put more clearly by Lord Chancellor Cottingham in the Auchterarder case, as he says, quote, it cannot be contended that there exists in the General Assembly any legislative power to repeal, control, or interfere with enactments of the legislature, so that even if the subject matter were found to be within the general legislative power of the General Assembly, it would be powerless as such to alter as to such subject matter as far as it regulated by statute. In other words, the church doesn't have authority to change the laws of the state. That similar views, insofar as civil rights are concerned, were in accordance with the law of Scotland, as understood long before, may be gathered from Erskine's Institutes 1.5.24, where he says, quote, by the present establishment, a general assembly or convocation of clergy may define or explain articles of faith, condemn heretical opinions, and make canons for the better establishment of the government and discipline of the church, provided their resolutions be consistent with the laws of the realm. Okay, now keep in mind, Erskine is assuming that the laws of the realm are biblical and they've already been set up as biblical. Power of the General Assembly in regard to worship. It is important that the extent of the General Assembly's power in accordance with the Revolution Settlement to legislate upon the question of worship shall be well understood, as a right of extensive change was not only been asserted to dwell in Kirk Sessions, but a power of unlimited legislation has been claimed for the Assembly under the Act 1693, William and Mary, Chapter 22, for settling, quote, the peace and quiet of the church, end of quote. Founding upon the phrase of the act, or shall be hereafter be declared by the authority of the same, end of quote. It is asserted that the power reserved to the assembly to decree alterations upon the worship of the church in all time coming, and still retain the benefits of the establishment. It would have been strange indeed if the state had left a power to the church to make sweeping changes in worship in all time coming, which might result in the overthrow of the whole Revolution Settlement. It would have still been more unprecedented if the Act of Parliament, expressly intended to bind down the Church to uniformity of worship as then practiced, should contain a clause allowing in all future time the party thus being bound to subvert the whole arrangement. This view is entirely novel and extravagant. In a report of a committee and at Innovations in Public Worship, which Dr. Alexander Hill was convener, adopted by the General Assembly of the Establishment Church in 1864, the following somewhat modified account is given of the matter. Modern extravagance as yet had no place, and the D of permanent right of change is discarded. Quote, perhaps the true explanation of the language employed in this latter case is that given by some recent ecclesiastical historians and apparently countenanced by the terms of the Act 9 Assembly 1694, that there was in the directory regulations, even in regard to the ordinary public worship, which during the times of persecution had fallen into desuetude, and in regard to which the assembly, however favorably it might regard them, could not at that time venture to do more than hint at what might be, quote, by degrees recovered. Accordingly, it was not then till 11 years after they proceeded, Act 10, Assembly 1705, seriously to recommend to all ministers and others within the National Church the due observance of the Directory for the Public Worship of God, approved by the General Assembly held in the year 1645, Session 10. The terms of this act being so marked accordance with the tolerant regulations of the Directory itself and with the Act of the Assembly, 1643, already quoted, seem clearly to show that the place that the Directory occupies in the Church is not that of a rigid rule to which everyone, even in the minutest details, is bound to conform, but that of a general guide or model by which the substance and right ordering all the parts of divine worship are to be directed. The general directory, your committee feels sure, will be ever slow to interfere with ministers and congregations peaceably adopting a closer observance of the directory than custom demands or sanctions. But there can be no doubt that by its own acts and acts of the Scottish Parliament, it may claim the power to do even this. The Act of Parliament of 1707, passed as a fundamental condition of the union of the two kingdoms, ratifies the true Protestant religion and the subsisting worship, discipline, and government of the Church, and expressly provides and declares that, quote, the aforesaid true Protestant religion contained in the above-mentioned Confession of Faith, with the form and purity of worship presently in use within the Church, within this Church, and its Presbyterian Church government and discipline, shall remain and continue unalterable. This act of parliament seems to proceed in the supposition that the power conceded to the church by the act 1693 to determine the form of worship had been exercised and exhausted was immediately followed by an act of assembly of a very similar import known as the Act Against Innovations in the Public Worship of God. Assent is still required on the part of ministers and licentiates to the provisions of the act. Okay, let me just stop for a second. End of quote. So they have a positive statement. The worship, basically, of the Westminster Standards, the Directory for Public Worship, is going to be the worship of this church forever. It's fixed. You can't change it. Then they have a negative statement. They come out with it a few years later, saying, oh, by the way, we don't allow any innovations in the worship of God, period. So they really set this in stone. They did not want the worship of the church changed. Continuing. This, so far as appears, was the decided judgment of the Assembly, 1864, in regard to the disputed clause in the Act 1693. Even on the supposition that any power of altering or establishing worship was ever conceded by Parliament, which is very doubtful, it could not be imagined to be either permanent or unlimited. Recent procedures in regard to innovations. When recent innovations were first commenced, about 20 years ago, much energy was manifested in the General Assembly in opposition to them. And even yet the Constitution and laws of the Church have not been altered. But certain changes have been winked at. And in proportion, if the innovations have increased, the attitude of the Assembly has become slack and dubious. To illustrate the course pursued by the General Assembly on this subject, the following acts and proceedings may be referred to. In a deliverance of the Assembly, 1858, session alt, period, the proper tone is assumed and it is said, quote, "The General Assembly earnestly and solemnly warn all the members of the Church against the rash adoption of changes in the order and form of public worship as established in the Directory of Public Worship, confirmed by Acts of Assembly and presently practiced in the Church. And the General Assembly, in conformity with the terms and laws of the Church and the enactments of Parliament, do hereby expressly enjoin all the presbyteries of this Church, when such innovations are represented as taking place, to inquire into the extent of and reasons assigned for such innovations, and to take with due prudence such course as seems to them most advisable for restoring uniformity within their bounds." End of quote. In other words, when you find such innovations, put a stop to it. Again, in the deliverance, 1859, the Assembly, Session 7. "The General Assembly find it established by the report of the Committee of this Presbytery of Edinburgh, referred to in this judgment, and by the admission of Dr. Lee and certain members of the Kirk Session, that the prayers in the service of Greyfriars Church are read by Dr. Lee from a book, either in manuscript or printed, entitled Prayers for Public Worship, a copy of which was laid in the table of the committee, and is now laid before this House, finding that this practice is an innovation upon and contrary to the laws and usage of the Church in the celebration of public worship. And the Assembly enjoined Dr. Lee to discontinue the use of the book in question in the service of this church, and to conform in offering up prayer to the present ordinary practice of the church." End of quote. This deliverance put an end to the former tolerance of a liturgy. But there is reason to believe that read prayers are still not uncommon, especially in connection with funerals, marriages, and on other occasions. A book of ritual has in truth been issued by the Association of Ministers and Elders of the Established Church for the promotion of innovations, and an attempt at rehearsal of the new forms of service was made during the sitting of the General Assembly, 1875. In the General Assembly, 1863, Session 6, an overture anent innovations was remitted to a committee with instructions to, quote, "consider the same in connection with the whole subject of the laws and usages of the church and the present practice of the congregations in regard to the administration of public worship," end of quote. In 1864, Session 7, there was a report of said committee, which was approved of. "The Assembly expressed their determination, when necessary, to put in force the laws of the church in respect of any innovations whereby the harmony of particular congregations or the peace of the church in general was disturbed, and exhorted ministers to have serious regard to the particular importance of the exercise of prayer and improving the psalmody of the church." Declaratory enactments. All this so far satisfactorily in 1865, a still more important step was taken by the adoption of the following declaratory act. Assembly, 1865, Session 7. titled Declaratory Act Anent, Changes in the Forms of Worship and Other Ecclesiastical Arrangements Sanctioned by the Laws and Established Uses of This Church. Quote, whereas it appears from the tenor of various overtures, from synods and presbyteries and otherwise, that certain ministers have introduced in their parishes changes on those forms of worship and other ecclesiastical arrangements which have had the sanction of the laws and established usages of the church, and that without consulting with or being authorized by the respective presbyteries or other competent judicatories, and under a pretense of congregational independence of their presbyteries with respect to such matters, and whereas such proceedings are inconsistent with the principles of Presbyterian church government, as at all times maintained by the church and recognized and confirmed by law under the Act of Parliament, 1592, commonly known as the Charter of the Church and various other statutes, according to which the power of regulating all such matters is voted in presbyteries exclusively. And such proceedings may thereby not only bring the church into collision with the civil authorities, but must, unless timiously checked, prove subversive of our Presbyterian constitution by the introduction of a practical system of congregational or session independency. Is a very important statement. You know, you can't, Presbyterianism does not allow innovations at the session level. So the practice of, you find it basically in the OPC and PCA and most Reformed churches today, sessions have broad latitude to do what they want in worship. And that's totally contrary to Presbyterian church government, besides the fact it's explicitly contrary to Scripture. The General Assembly, while recommending the utmost tenderness of the feelings of unanimous congregations as a matter of form, do hereby declare and enact that arrangements with regard to public worship and all other religious services and ecclesiastical arrangements of any kind in parishes and congregations are to be regulated by presbyteries of the bounds, subject always to the ordinary right of appeal, even though no express law should exist with reference to such particulars, the decisions of presbyteries in each case being absolute and obligatory upon such decisions have been formally reversed by the competent courts of review. But the General Assembly strictly prohibits all ministers and office bearers from assuming independent jurisdiction in such matters, as inconsistent with the vows of submission pledged by them in ordination to the superior courts under pain of the highest censure. And in the event of disobedience, the General Assembly further authorizes and enjoins presbyteries to proceed with and prosecute such censures to such conclusion as may seem essential for restoring the peace and asserting the constitution of the church, end of quote. Still the following year, 1866, the Assembly passed an additional declaratory act entitled, quote, Declaratory Act Anent, Changes on the Forms of Worship and Other Ecclesiastical Arrangements Sanctioned by the Laws and Established Usages of This Church, end of quote. This act, while adhering, quote, to the principle of the previous declaration, is considerably modified in tone and has thus much emboldened the innovators, especially in connection with the practical encouragement or at least absence of discouragement which they have received in the subsequent administration of the presbyteries and assembly. Here is the new act, Assembly, 1866, Section 7, quote, whereas it appears from certain overtures from presbyteries and otherwise the Declaratory Act, number 7 of the Acts of the General Assembly of 1865, and it changes in the forms of worship and other ecclesiastical arrangements, has been misunderstood in various quarters, and that a more full and explicit declaration of the laws called for and necessary, the General Assembly, while adhering to its principle, recall the said act in order to carry out more effectually the purposes truly contemplated in the same, enact and declare that the right and duty of maintaining and enforcing the observance of existing laws and usages of the church in the particular congregations or quirks within their bounds in matters connected with the performance of public worship and the administration of the sacraments belong to and are incumbent upon the presbyteries of the church, subject always to the review of the superior courts. And that while needless interference in the government of the particular kirks is always to be avoided, it is nevertheless the duty of presbyteries, when by legal and constitutional means, the alleged existence or proposed introduction of any innovation or novel practice in the performance of worship or administration of ordinances by any congregation come to their knowledge, to take cognizance of the same, and after much inquiry of the circumstances of the case, seem to call for, or without injury, if none appears requisite, either to enjoin the discontinuance or prohibit the introduction of such innovation as being, in their opinion, inconsistent with the laws and settled usages of the church, or a cause of division in the particular congregation, or as being unfit from any cause to be used in the worship of God, either in general or in the particular kirks, or to find that no case has been stated to them calling for their interference, or to pronounce such deliverances in said matter as their judgment seems warranted in the, by the circumstances of the case and the laws and usages of the church. It being always competent to submit such deliverance to the review of the superior courts in common form. And the General Assembly do again strictly enjoin all ministers and office bearers in the church under pain of censure to observe and obey the instructions given by the presbyteries in all such matters so long and in so far as the same remain unreversed or unvaried by the superior courts. End of quote. The two acts contain the whole recent legislation of the Assembly upon the subjects, so that whatever power is claimed by anyone to alter the existing worship of the Act of 1693, it would appear that it has not been exercised. It does not seem that either of these acts can fairly be said to alter the constitution of the law of the church in regard to worship. As declaratory acts, they cannot, in point of fact, do not, since presbyteries by the Act 1866 are required to enjoin the discontinuance or prohibit the introduction of such innovations as they seem inconsistent, as they deem inconsistent with the laws and settled usages of the church. Thus they, of course, refer back to all standing laws and ecclesiastical usages and strictly bind the presbyteries to see that these are maintained. But still the fact is that under them, from the unsound administration of the Assembly, a system of confusion and change is being introduced altogether inconsistent with the uniformity of worship so anxiously pressed under the previous ecclesiastical and civil legislation. The practical effect of the recent toleration of change, which has crept into the administration of the church courts, has been in regard to instrumental music. To encourage laxness, to subvert the principle of the confession of faith and the previous practice of the church in regard to worship, and to substitute disorder and a piebald congregationalism for the comely order and uniformity of the Presbyterian church. Other Presbyterian churches are unfortunately following the same disastrous and suicidal course. Let me just stop for a moment. You see that when biblical Presbyterianism degrades and backslides, it always morphs into a kind of congregationalism where important decisions on worship and practice are left at the sessional level. And the reason they do this is because they prize being large and they don't want to lose congregations. It's a way to doctrinal pluralism, and pluralism in practice is a way to avoid church splits. In other words, and this is the common practice of the OPC-PCA, and to a much lesser extent the RPCNA, which is fixed by exclusive psalmody, but they allow a lot of laxity on other issues. For example, a man was disciplined for writing an article saying that we should not have grape juice and wine in the Lord's Supper; we should only have wine. He was actually disciplined by his presbytery for that. And he appealed to synod, and it was refused to be heard by the synod. So in that case, the RBCNA is sided with an unbiblical position against the truth. And then I think we'll stop there and we'll continue this next week. But this is, you know, it's very important that we learn from church history and learn how things became as bad as they are now. And one thing that I think you've noticed, I've certainly noticed it, is how Presbyterians in the past were extremely careful to put everything in stone and to really try to make sure there were no innovations and no changes. Now, the only people that were really consistent with that were the Covenanters, who stayed out of the Church of Scotland, because the way to really do that is to keep the covenants and be faithful to the covenants, which were still binding, and they're still binding today. But that's a topic for another day, but we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful book by James Begg. Thank you, Lord. Apply it to our hearts. Oh, Lord, we pray for uniformity of worship once again, biblical worship, and that all the many innovations which have come in the past, especially 150 years or so, or even over 200 years, these corruptions would be cast out of the church. In Jesus' name.